This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 135. Today we speak about the unwavering resolve of Jonathan Edwards with Steve Lawson.
Hi, this is Nick Batzig with Christ the Center. I'm filling in this morning for Camden Busey, and we're very pleased to have with us a special guest. We have Dr. Steve Lawson, who is Senior Pastor of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. Dr. Lawson also serves on the Board of Directors for the Master's College and Seminary and is a Teaching Fellow for Ligonier Ministries. We have invited Dr. Lawson on to talk about one of his books that he's written in the Reformation Trust series. We'll be speaking with him today about the unwavering resolve of Jonathan Edwards. How are you, Dr. Lawson?
I'm doing tremendous, and I'm so glad to be a part of your program.
Thank you for coming on. We also have with us two guest panelists. We have Michael DeWalt, who graduated from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and is now teaching at a classical Christian school in Baltimore, Maryland. He teaches systematic theology and apologetics. How are you doing, Michael?
Doing swell.
Great. And we have Josh Walker on, and some of you will remember Josh has been a panelist before. Josh is now a PhD candidate at McMaster in Canada. How are you doing, Josh?
I'm doing great this morning, Nick. Thanks for having me on.
Before we open, are there any announcements or any conferences that you guys want to mention, anything coming up that our listeners would be interested in knowing about?
I would love to mention our conference that is coming up at the end of September, 26th through 28th, the Expositors Conference, and Dr. R.C. Sproul will be joining me. And our focus is on the glory of God in preaching. And Dr. Sproul will be addressing the holiness of God and the wrath of God in preaching. And I will be targeting the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, other attributes of God in preaching. I think it's going to be a powerful conference, and I would invite any of our listeners to come be a part. You can go on the webpage and learn more about it.
That's great. And could you also take a moment just to tell our listeners a little bit about the Resolve Conference that you speak at? Because that's somewhat related to what we're going to be speaking about today.
Certainly. We know that Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions when he was 18 and 19 years old. And this conference is playing off of those resolutions. The conference is called Resolved, to really call a new generation, a younger generation of believers to be resolved, to live for the glory of God. And although each message is not focused on Edwards, although many of mine have been, they are messages that Edwards would smile upon and call upon, would have called upon the same commitment from his generation. So I've spoken in each of the Resolve conferences over the last, I think, 5 years. We met in Palm Springs, California. There are some 3,000 college students in their 20s. And John MacArthur, C.J. Mahaney, Al Mohler, myself, Rick Holland, spoke at the conference. So I'm still on a high, spiritual high from that conference. Very powerful.
I've never been able to attend that, but it looks like a great conference, as does the one you host. And so we want to encourage our listeners to attend those if you're anywhere in the area, if you're able to get to either Mobile or to Palm Springs, California for those conferences. We do want to encourage you to try to get out there. I know it'll be very edifying. Well, this morning we've invited Dr. Lawson to come on and talk about the book that he's written, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. That is part of Reformation Trust publishing series, The Long Line Profiles. Could you just take a moment to speak with our listeners about that, Dr. Lawson, that series?
Certainly. I am in the process of writing three books that are 600-page type books on the doctrines of grace. Volume 1 is already completed and is out, and it traces every verse in the Bible, basically, on the sovereignty of God in salvation, beginning in Genesis 1 and going through the book of Revelation. As these verses appear in the scripture and giving comment on them. And volume 2 is now being completed and will be out first part of the year. And I trace the doctrines of grace through from the first century through John Calvin in the 16th century and the 24 key men in church history from the church fathers through the Dark Ages, through the pre-reformers, and through the first, what I would call, five key reformers, letting each of them speak in their own words to their commitment to the doctrines of grace. And then volume 3 will go from John Knox to the present. So that's really the anchor of this series, and I call it a long line of godly men, and I will trace from Moses to Sproul or MacArthur. Their commitment to the doctrines of grace and show that in history, the great men who have been mightily used by the Lord have spoken with one voice on the sovereignty of God in salvation to different degrees. They have differed in mode of baptism. They've differed in eschatology. They have differed in church polity, but they speak with one voice when it comes to the supreme authority of God in salvation. Under that series, there are several profile books on individuals. I've written the first two on John Calvin, entitled The Expository Genius of John Calvin, and now this book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. I have other books that will be coming out in this series, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Martin Luther, and other authors are making contributions, John Knox, etc. So that is the series of books and a long line of godly men. And I think it's a very inspiring look at key figures in church history and the weightiness of their message and ministry as it was anchored in the glory of God and the sovereignty of God.
Yes, and it really does look like a great series. I know Douglas Bond's volume on Knox will be due out in 2011, and George Grant is planning to publish his book on Thomas Chalmers in 2012 in this series. So it just looks like a really great series. And from what I've read, in your book's a very helpful series. You really pack a lot into these little volumes in a way that I actually have been thinking about how they can be used in our churches. My people know Jonathan Edwards is one of my absolute favorite authors, and how to get the history and the spirituality of Edwards out in such a concise way, I think you've done very well. Why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about how you approach Edwards' resolve and how you open this book with introduction on Edwards' commitment to sanctification and really how the spirituality of Edwards drives the intellectual life of Edwards, which, you know, he is so often noted as the greatest mind America's ever produced, and probably, you know, that's no overstatement. He really is the greatest mind of our time, at least in the last 300 years. Could you just speak a little bit, though, about how you're approaching this from the spirituality of Edwards as a driving force?
Certainly. Well, when we think of Edwards, we do normally first think of his genius, and he is the greatest pastor, author, philosopher, theologian America's ever produced. And so he is unsurpassed in intellectual genius. But what is equally true of Edwards is his godliness, and that's what I think made him such a compelling force for the Lord, is the merging of genius and godliness. And so this book focuses upon really the other side of the coin, which is his personal godliness, his pursuit of holiness, his spirituality. And I take the 70 resolutions that he wrote as a young man, ages 18 and 19, that he would review once a week for the rest of his life, that would be like a moral compass. In no way would it replace Scripture, but it would serve as emphasizing in his life certain key aspects of motivation and ambition and aim in his spiritual life. And so I took these 70 resolutions, and there's never been a book focused on just these. Stephen Nichols has written a booklet on them,
right.
But this expands it a little bit more. And I arranged them in categories, much as a study of the Proverbs might be topically arranged by category, and to try to get into the central themes that are running through these 70 resolutions that I think really reveal much about the man, Jonathan Edwards, and why God used him in such an extraordinary way. And I believe they remain true in his life unto his deathbed. He had really prepared to die all of his life, that he would die well, that he would finish well. And we see that in his life. And so I think practically speaking, these resolutions were a very strong engine in his heart that was driving him. And they're all drawn from Scripture and just a restatement of certain key biblical truths. But even the word resolved, he was very determined. Unlike in our present generation, many people are just so laid back and come as they go. Edwards was a fairly tight bow that had been drawn, and these resolutions are like arrows that are driving his life at a target, which is the glory of God. So that's just a little bit by way of introduction to the book. So each chapter really is a kind of an exposition, if you will. I take his diaries, right, and read those through the resolutions, not only what he was resolved to do, but actually how he lived them out and how he struggled to live them out. And a letter that he wrote later that was very autobiographical, I drew from that letter to a prospective son-in-law to really, it becomes a window into his soul. So just to answer your question, sorry to take so long on that, but
no, that's great.
That's really the thrust of the book and Edwards' spiritual life.
Yeah, and you know, in the world of Edwards scholarship, there's a debate whether he should be included as a Puritan, as the last Puritan. Where do you put him in church history? And you say throughout, you essentially say, you know, he is obviously in the Puritan tradition with the experiential Calvinism, where it's not sufficient just to have your doctrine. It's not sufficient just to have a large intellectual life theologically, but that the impact that is to make on you and your relationship with Christ, and even how he opens his first resolution is essentially, and I liked how you pointed this out, essentially an exposition of, or an application of, the first shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so there's an essential practical element to all of the theological life of Edwards. I also appreciated in this book, Dr. Lawson, how you weave in and out the writings of Edwards at different points, the end for which God created the world, some of the writings that he did after he left Northampton and went to the Stockbridge Indians, 1751 and following, and just the massive treaties that he produced, intellectual and theologically, some of the most profound, Freedom of the Will, Original Sin. And it's interesting because you note in the book that, you know, here's a man who leaves this prestigious church, in a sense, that he's inherited from his grandfather, and leaves this ministry and goes to these Indians. And here is one of the greatest minds in American history, and certainly in theological history. And then he goes to people that essentially have a fifth grade education because of his heart for the Lord and his desire to see people saved. And I just think that's remarkable. How many men in our own day are willing to give up everything? And you talk about his wrestling with whether to go to the academy, whether to be a professor, whether to be a pastor, and how that worked out.
Edwards wrestled with this decision where to invest the last years of his life. He chose to go to the mission field, and I think there are two main influences that drove him to make that decision to not pursue the brighter lights of a larger church, even across the ocean. One, again, was in his resolutions to always pursue the glory of God, to always do that which would most promote the glory of God. And so he wasn't about promoting Jonathan Edwards, and he wasn't about promoting even a church, per se, or a ministry. It was about pursuing the glory of God. And so he felt that God would be most pleased and glorified for him to take the gospel where it had not yet been preached. And then second, as you recall, David Brainerd, a young missionary to the Indians, had died in his own home, who had some affections for his daughter, and found himself in Edwards' home and died. And Edwards would later take Brainerd's diary and publish it, and it would be mightily used in the cause of missions, even with William Carey. But as Edwards saw the commitment of Brainerd to reach the Indians with the gospel, I think that had a lasting impression upon him. And so even as Edwards faced this fork in the road in his own life, I think there's the shadow of Brainerd's life. I think he died at about age 29 in his home and all but in his arms. I think that helped point him towards this, ministering to the Indians in Stockbridge. And you, as you pointed out, Edwards wrote his weightiest theological works during that wilderness time, out of the public eye. He wrote Freedom of the Will, The End for Which God Created the World, True Virtue, and Original Sin. So I think there's something for us to learn there, that the key interpretive principle in determining God's will for our life is not only following the path that Scripture lays out, but what will most glorify God in my life.
Yes, and now you point out in the book that Edwards, besides being influenced by the Puritans and all of the 17th century literature that he had access to, was influenced also, especially with regard to the topic of the glory of God, from Calvin and Calvin's Institutes particularly.
Yes.
And I think that's just a good reminder to us that these great men, and Edwards was just an amazing theologian, that they were standing on the shoulders of others, as we like to say, and that they were seeped in the writings of these godly men that made the glory of God their priority. Now, I was actually struck by a number of things in your book that I did not know. The first is that resolutions were not uncommon, and that that Ben Franklin and other presidents
George Washington. And, of course, theirs were of a secular nature and dealt with secondary matters, but it was a practice of the day. And so Edwards took that practice and applied his spiritual pursuit to it. And, yes, he was steeped in the Westminster Confession and steeped in Calvin's Institutes through his studies at Yale, and through his father's influence growing up in a pastor's home. And so we're not surprised to see really the glory of God being what is put in the primary place in these resolutions.
One of those chief differences between Franklin and even Washington's resolutions, especially Franklin's and Edwards, as you show, is seen in the preamble to the resolutions, to Edwards' 70 resolutions. What did you? What's different about those things, about Franklin's moral maxims and Edwards' resolutions in that regard?
Yeah, certainly. Edwards was consciously aware that the entire Christian life can only be lived by the grace of God, the enabling, strengthening, sustaining grace of God. So it's one thing to make resolutions, and it's something else to fulfill them. Franklin and others in the day relied upon themselves, their own willpower, their own abilities to keep their resolutions, and of course we cannot. It can only be done by the grace that God supplies. And so as Edwards writes his resolutions, he he begins with a preamble that's very important, that it's a short little two-sentence paragraph that sits on top of the resolutions, and it reads, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. So that's a very important sentence. And then he says, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. So he is aware of his own personal inability and his need for divine enablement. And so he humbled himself beneath the mighty hand of God, and with a pure motive, that which would be to pursue the glory of God, he committed himself to the Lord, abiding in Christ, trusting in his grace and the inward ministry of the Spirit to carry these out. So that there is a posture of lowliness and humility and trust in his own heart. So this wasn't like someone today going on a diet,
right,
or trying to get in shape physically, that I'll just make this commitment and somehow, some way I'll fulfill them. That would only lead to fleshly frustration. And so Edwards, with a true understanding of a Reformed perspective on sanctification, writes these resolutions, but with this preamble first.
Yeah, and it seems to me that you're pointing that out is very important, because there is a danger in studying the Puritans and not studying them systematically, looking at all that they write, looking at the motives that with which they're approaching their own personal holiness. They're striving after Christ's likeness, and it can become very legal. And I've seen this in the lives of certain people who strongly were in the Puritan spirituality camp, where they sort of detached this realization of their own dependence on God's grace and the weakness of the flesh. And I really appreciated how you pulled out several statements from Edwards' diary in which he spoke about his own weakness. I just wanted to read one or two of them. You pointed out that in 1722 and 23, not long after he had written the resolutions, he said, I find by experience that let me make resolutions and do what I will, with never so many intentions, it is all for nothing and to no purpose at all without the motions of the Spirit of God. For if the Spirit of God should be as much withdrawn from me always as for the weeks past, notwithstanding all I do, I should not grow, but should languish and miserably fade away. And then several other entries you mentioned where he speaks about the own weakness of his flesh and the deceitfulness of his heart. And he acknowledged that far from having a perfectionism mindset, though he was pursuing holiness and pursuing the goal of Christlikeness, he acknowledged his own weakness. And that seems pretty important pastorally. Wouldn't you agree, as you counsel people pastorally and press them on in sanctification, that they acknowledge also the weakness of their flesh?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it really comes back to all things are from him, through him, and to him. And even that middle one, through him, I mean, we cannot even hit the target except it be through him and through the grace that he provides. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so Edwards' great realization of that, I think, speaks across the centuries to us. And if we fail to make this emphasis, we really do open the door to legalism. We put, I think, a heavy burden on people, and it leads to their own frustration and failure in the Christian life. It's not about a performance, it's about a relationship. Mm-hmm. And so Edwards is seeking to emphasize that Christianity, at its very deepest wellsprings, is about a relationship with the living God through his Son by his Spirit, and not simply just a checklist of a performance things just to do. It's to really to know God and to know Christ.
Right, Dr. Lawson, as you did this study and studied the different resolutions, which one or few resolutions were most impactful to you or came to the surface to you as you were reading over them?
Yeah, thank you. Great question. You know, the ones that really seemed to tug on my heart dealt with his resolutions to die well, to live every moment as though it were the last moment of his life. Those in which Edwards expressed he realized that he only had so much time to live here upon the earth. He had no time to waste. I read a couple of his sermons, one entitled Procrastination and another drawn from Ephesians 5, Redeem the Time, Knowing That the Days Are Evil. And those really came with great impact upon my heart, to always be living as though he would hear the last trumpet and to be living for the future world. And Resolution 52, that when he would come to the end of his life, he writes, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again, resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. So to die without regrets, to die not with without a sense of I really wish I could live my life over again, those really impacted me to be very intentional every day, to major on the majors, to keep the big picture before me, to not be diverted into a cul-de-sac of pursuit of within time. So I would say those. There's a resolution that has always, Resolution 63 also, that he makes an extraordinary statement that he says on the supposition that there would only be at one time on the earth in any one generation one Christian who would be the most complete Christian. And he said, resolve so as to live to be that man in my generation. That's an audacious resolution, that he wanted to be the most complete Christian alive on the earth in his generation. And we may think, wow, that's kind of a prideful thing. Well, no, it's not. I mean, there's no glory to God for you to be the worst Christian in your generation.
Right.
We should all have a high target to want to follow Christ in a way that would is worthy of the calling of God upon our lives. And so it was by no happenstance that really Edwards ended up being the man that he was. He set his sights on that. And so that has really fueled my own heart and challenged me to want to break from the pack and to step up my pursuit of holiness and to be something of that man in my own generation.
I've read and heard that some would say that sinners in the hands of an angry God is represents much of Edwards' preaching, kind of the hellfire preaching at times. Would you agree with that or disagree?
Well, Edwards preached the full counsel of God, so it would be unfair to represent Edwards as always preaching hell and damnation as he would step into the pulpit. Anything, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the only series that he ever preached verse by verse through a section of scripture was on 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. And Edwards had many arrows in his quiver, truths that he was continually preaching from the pulpit. I think what comes out of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God that does represent the entirety of his preaching is the God-centeredness of that sermon and the supremacy of God in that sermon. But there were many other attributes of God in the whole of his ministry that he would preach. I also think we see in that sermon, though, something of the urgency with which true gospel preaching takes on. Edwards is not up there being a guest lecturer. He's not up there just talking in a monotone voice through his notes. And I know there's been much speculation as to the tone of his delivery, et cetera, on that. Whatever we say, there is urgency in his voice. And that is really, in part, what separates preaching from simply teaching. I like what Lloyd-Jones said. A young man came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, "What's the difference between teaching and preaching?" And he said, "Young man, if you have to ask me the difference between preaching and teaching, it's obvious that you have never heard preaching. Because if you had heard preaching, you would know the difference between preaching and teaching." Edwards, though he was America's greatest theologian, is arguably also America's greatest preacher. And Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God shows something, I think, of the evangelistic passion in his heart to reach souls, to persuade, to plead, to beg, to call to Christ. And you recall in that sermon towards the end, after all of these extraordinary images of sinners being dangled over a fire and walking a plank that's a board that's ready to give way and to cast down into the abyss below, you know, Edwards says that suddenly this door is opened, and it's the door of grace. And the light is shining out of this door to you this very moment. And, oh, sinner, make haste now and come to Christ and believe and enter through this gate, this door. And he was with great evangelistic passion in that sermon. So while it does not represent the totality of his message, it does represent the God-centeredness of his preaching, and I think something of the urgency that needs to be recovered today in preaching. I think men are just way too lackadaisical, kind of the bland leading the bland. And Edwards was on fire for God.
Yes, I had one more question. Edwards and his family both were slave owners. And oftentimes, some people get on him about that. In dealing with the 21st century, what would you have to say to that?
Well, he was a man of his times, and to single Edwards out for that is—I think we would have to go back to that day and back to those times to really understand how someone should live and would live. And I mean, that's like going back to Geneva. And, you know, Sarah Vitus, and without really understanding everything that is going on and what everyone is doing and et cetera, it's just impossible just to nitpick a particular issue without seeing the whole. Now, I'm not really an expert on Edwards and slavery, so I don't know that I'm the person to address that issue for you, and it's not a compelling subject for me, to be honest. I just would say he's a man of his times, and when you read his all of his material, there's not a drop of prejudice. There is not a drop of unkindness in him at all. And you can almost make the case better to be under the care of a benevolent master like Edwards than languishing in abject poverty someplace else. It's a wonderful thing to have a glorious master who would care for you and take care of all of your needs. But I'm not really an expert on Edwards and slavery, to be honest. I know there's a chapter in John Piper's book on a God-entranced vision, Edwards' God-entranced vision. There's a chapter in there on Edwards and slavery. I would just refer our listeners to that book. And there's other, you know, Marsden's biography and others, I think, could address that. Personally, I just don't even see it as a compelling issue.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, because even a lot of the Presbyterian ministers of the mid-19th century cared so much for their slaves, whether people think that's right or wrong, to have them, that after emancipation, they actually came back because they saw themselves as being cared for so much that it was their family and that they were like a son or a daughter. And so it is a complicated issue. I think you've answered that very well, that Edwards, obviously, if anyone's read his works, would know that, I mean, Charity and Its Fruits pretty much marked this man, that he wanted to be a man of great care and Christian love and compassion to all.
Certainly.
Dr. Lawson, I wanted to get back to the self-examining aspect of the resolutions as we come to an end of this interview. And they seem to lie at the very heart of this, that Edwards wanted to grow, as you point out at the beginning of the book, he wanted to grow in holiness, grow in sanctified living and Christ-likeness, and he wanted to test his growth off of the resolutions and how he was doing. And could you speak about that aspect of the resolutions, the testing, and then could you also speak about what he says throughout about daily confession of sin, essentially what the Puritan said, keeping short accounts with God?
Certainly. Well, Edwards believed that an unexamined life is a life not worth living. That his life, and by his life I mean his heart, the wellsprings of his heart, his attitudes, his motives, as well as outward deeds, must be continually under the microscope and tested by Scripture. And so he, for example, Resolution 25, resolved to examine carefully and constantly that one thing in me, what that one thing in me is that causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. So he's wanting to prune back in his heart those things that would cause him to, in any way, waver in his commitment to Christ. He was looking for sin. At the end of each day, Resolution 37, resolve to inquire every night as I am going to bed what sin I have committed and wherein I have denied myself. And he said also to do that at the end of every week, month, and year. So Resolution 41, resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. So it wasn't always just examining his life for that which is wrong, but so many times in our Christian lives, the choices aren't between right and wrong. It's between good, better, and best. And Edwards did not want to settle for pursuing just even good things or better things. Life is too short. Time is too passing. He wanted to live for that which is best, the highest means by which to reach the highest goals. And so he purposed to examine his feelings even and as well as his intentions and his acts. So I think that's extremely admirable. You know, it's been said from so many of us, we don't even know that we don't know. And we're ignorant of our own ignorance. And Edwards did not want to just be detached from observing in his life that which needed repentance and that which needed an amendment to alter the course of his life. So that was very much a part of these resolutions, and I have a closing chapter in my book next to the end about his desire to assume the posture of self-examination.
Well, this has been a great interview. Thank you so much for taking the time and coming on. This is an outstanding book. I've studied a lot of Edwards. I've read a lot of his sermons and works and really found it to be very edifying and informative. It would be something I want to recommend any of the pastors listening to this interview to get for church members put out in your book table. This is a great introduction to Jonathan Edwards, though I know it wasn't exactly meant to be an introduction to him. I think the bibliographical information is outstanding, the experiential focus, hitting on the resolutions that were written so early on in Edwards' ministry. So thank you, Dr. Lawson. It's really a great book. We want to encourage our listeners to pick up The Expository Genius of John Calvin and to be looking for the subsequent books that are going to come out in this series by Reformation Trust. We want to encourage you, if you're looking to read more of what Josh is doing in the months ahead in his doctoral work, to visit him at bringthebooks.org. Michael DeWalt is at gospelcenteredmusings.com. And you can visit our other shows at the Reform Forum at thereformforum.org. You can also read more on feedingonchrist.com. We thank you for listening, taking the time to tune in to Christ the Center.